I contemplated opening with genealogy bingo, giving everyone their own bingo card with names from Matthew's gospel listed at the start of chapter one. But we're not going to do a spelling test. So as a teacher, I didn't feel like doing that, so we'll skip bingo. But if you could all make sure you open it up, it will help you reference a little bit this morning. Abraham to Jesus. That's quite a list of people. Verse 1 states a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's impressive lineage. Matthew starts his gospel with three groups of 14 men, 42 in total, as the key steps from one generation to another. Historians are quick to point out that there's a couple of skips, changes in names, particularly in the middle 14 generations that cover David to the exile. And he, David, if you look, he gets listed twice. Hebrew and Jewish names. That's a lot of letters. Mark and I joked about who we would get to read verses 2 through 16 this morning, but thought better given Christmas is only a couple of days away. So, by the numbers, 42 generations. But you know what? It isn't just a list of dudes. In the first chunk of 14 generations and the start of the second group of 14, Matthew includes four women in a repeated statement of whose mother was. Matthew, disciple, strong, smart Jewish man, who knows his heritage and knows that Jewish genealogy runs through the male line. But he knows the gospel story isn't just a simple listing of men. Who were these four women? Well, the first is Tamar. She's married to Zerah, son of Judah. Unfortunately, Zerah dies before him and his wife Tamar have a son. In tradition, couldn't resist, she slept with the next oldest brother, but there was no baby, and he ends up dead as well. For the purposes of time, we're not going to go into the details on that one. The third brother, well, he's too young for intimate activities, so Tamar must wait, living as a widow with her own family, until the youngest son comes of age. Time passes. Judah's wife dies, but Judah has forgotten about his promise to Tamar. So she dresses as a prostitute on the side of the road and becomes pregnant. Again, this is a very much abridged version of this story. Kenneth Bailey, who wrote the book Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, writes this about Tamar. Tamar's rights were upheld by a bold and daring plan. Sadly, it appears that no other method of securing those rights was available to her. By the Leviticus laws, both Judah and Tamar should have been stoned to death. The story presents a bold Gentile woman determined to acquire her rights, even if she is obliged to use an irregular method. Amazingly, she is listed as an ancestor of Jesus. The second woman listed in Matthew's genealogy is Rahab of Jericho. She's the woman who hid the Hebrew spies who were sent by Joshua prior to the attack and siege of Jericho as the Hebrews were taking the promised land. Rahab forgoes her own people and chooses God's chosen people and, more importantly, God. Somehow, she discovers God to be the one true God and decides to serve him alone. Does it matter that she was a known prostitute? Well, Matthew includes Rahab because she has faith in God, period. The third woman included in the genealogy is Ruth, a Moabite woman who chooses to move back to Bethlehem, odd coincidence, with her mother-in-law Naomi after the passing of Ruth's husband, brother-in-law, and father-in-law. The only options for Ruth were to return to her own Moabite family or to return with Naomi to Naomi's Israelite family, again in Bethlehem. Ruth, who has an amazing story, puts her trust in Naomi, who in turn puts her trust in God and the people of God found in what town? Bethlehem. There we go. Long story short, she, a Gentile, then becomes the great-grandmother of anyone? King David. The fourth woman is listed like this. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Remember, Uriah was a Hittite general in King David's army who unfortunately had a good-looking wife. Pulling from one of the more scandalous stories found in all of Scripture, Matthew has now included Bathsheba, General Uriah's wife. We should wonder why this is in the gospel genealogy. Because it's one of those moments as a parent or as a teacher when you take a deep breath, because you now have to explain that King David seems to be a bit of a looky-loo voyeur who doesn't care that a woman is married. I didn't go looking, but can you imagine over the last couple hundred years here in America what some preacher has said about these four women? What might we have said if these people were a part of one of our family stories? I took the liberty and wrote what might be said. Well, you know, Grandpa Judas shouldn't have given his blessing to that non-Jewish girl Tamar. She can't keep a man alive, let alone dresses like a prostitute. Oh, Cousin Rahab, whore. Oh, Aunt Ruth, yeah, she's okay. She follows the rules. But she is a Moabite, you know, kind of the outcast cousins of the Jewish people. And here's the best one. This will start an argument with any spouse. Sure, we can live like your sister Bathsheba. She might be Jewish, but she was married to a Hittite and leaves the curtains open while bathing. Stop and think, folks. What do we say about the people in our genealogy around the Thanksgiving table when we get rolling? I say these things not as a logical argument, but to get them out of the way so we can focus on what's really going on. Because let's be honest about ourselves. From our superior, evolved, and enlightened perspective, we tend to get dismissive of people who don't take advantage of their options in life, be it community assistance programs, completing or furthering their education, or just making sound economic decisions. Whether we like it or not, for women at this time, continuing the family line was both economically and genetically the option to be had. What is going on is these four women are directly a part of the genetic genealogy of Christ. So it is through Christ I want us to go back and look at these four important people. Contemplate these words. Trust, faith, priority, strength. Each of these women have a unique story. Each of these women are in a position that the law at varying degrees does not look favorably upon. Or at the very least implies she is someone else's problem. Tamar and Judah should have been stoned to death. Both Rahab and Ruth were outside the chosen race and or faith and should never have been trusted according to the law. And let's not even get started on Bathsheba and David, because now we're back to Tamar and Judah. No, we must view each of these amazing women through the Christ lens, which means we ask, who did Jesus see each of these people to be? Matthew, disciple of Christ and gospel writer, tells us what he thinks just by their inclusion, and I believe we should listen. And speaking of inclusion, Matthew includes one more lady in his genealogy of Jesus Christ. At the end of Matthew's genealogy in verse 16, it says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ." One more time, Matthew includes a lady. Mary is not without her own scandal, young, pregnant, while still pledged to be married. What a frightening time. Much like the previous four, Mary becomes a timeless example of faith and trust in God. Mary, much like the previous four women in the genealogy, felt the swirling of emotions of her, shall we say politely, her situation. Each of them put their faith in God in the storyline that is pointing to Jesus, God incarnate, the ultimate of God's love. Five women beautifully tied into the story that leads us through the genealogy of God's chosen people, from Abraham all the way to the fulfillment of God's love for creation, Jesus. And that is who we put our faith in, is it not? You know, the Gospel of John starts, and I believe we heard this in the last week or two, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. See, Jesus was there at creation and is the beginning of new creation with and at his birth. Here we are, the Sunday before Christmas, and I'm asking each of us to be faithful, not perfect, not righteous, not zealous executioners of the law, but faithful. Faithful is what we see in the last two people listed by Matthew before Christ, Joseph and Mary. Post his listed genealogy, Matthew tells us about the situation Mary and Joseph find themselves in. Pledged to be married, which is far more binding than our modern concept of engagement, Mary is pregnant, not by Joseph. Be honest with yourself. We're accustomed to this part of the gospel story to the point a lot of times we're just thankful to know someone was pregnant with our Lord and Savior. But we shouldn't take it too lightly. It's time to step away from our social constructs, the slippery slope of social judgment, and look at the last two people Matthew listed in his genealogy before Jesus is listed. Matthew lists out the facts that are what they are. Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, God. Joseph finds out, and because he's a righteous and gracious man, sets his mind to divorce Mary quietly. Two verses is all it takes to cover this part of the gospel story. Feels more like a headline than actually something found in the story. Let's be honest. We want to know how Mary feels about this. We want to know what is it specifically about Joseph's character that makes him decide to quietly divorce Mary instead of following the law, which he is zealous for being a righteous man, and not turn Mary over to be stoned. We want to know. We want to know as many details as possible. The details we need to know come in the first quoted words in Matthew's gospel. And it's by an angel. The angel says to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Joseph, son of David, genealogy. An angel speaks to Joseph and addresses who Joseph is by birthright. By connecting Joseph to David, Joseph is a man after God's own heart. Matthew clearly supports this when he says, Joseph is a righteous man, not wanting to publicly disgrace Mary. And to leave the description of Joseph with that would almost be ridiculous. If we look up here, I'm going to go ahead and read to you what is printed. This was a little post that Maddie gave me. It's by Michael Frost, an Australian pastor and writer, and it says this: Joseph, the silent saint. Michael says, "Every Advent season, I post Matt Chinworth's illustration of St. Joseph as a tender, attentive father, a man who doesn't get a single line in any nativity play, because he is silent throughout the biblical birth narratives. And yet this quiet, gentle saint shatters all the alpha male stereotypes by devoting himself wholly to his wife's remarkable calling. Nothing no other man of his time would think of doing. But the greatest indicator of who Mary and Joseph are, who they really are, is the Holy Spirit. Mary is pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Joseph is spoken to in a dream by an angel who tells him what is conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit. Dale Bruner summarized it so well by saying, when Jesus Christ comes to anyone in history, even in his advent came to Mary, it is always the work of the Spirit, not of human preparation or enterprise. Every conversion is a virgin birth. This is new creation. Jesus is the new creation. To understand what Matthew sees through his genealogy and the introduction of Mary and Joseph is to see deep Trinity relationship generation after generation. Think about the timeline of a story and how it develops the characters. Not just at the front where it lists off the characters in a brief introduction. All of those Old Testament men and women led to the virgin birth of Christ. I look back at the genealogy Matthew has given, and I want to reread all the stories. I want to rediscover these people again through the Christ lens. I did just that by rereading the stories of five amazing women, faithful women who trusted God. As we contemplate the advent of Christ, five women remind us that the gospel, the turning of people's hearts to God, didn't just happen one day. God, via the Spirit, has been working in people's lives for generations. The conception of Jesus from the Spirit is messianic prophecy, part of the generational story found in the Old Testament. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you, you being house of David, a sign. The virgin will be with a child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. I ask this morning, are we willing to look at the Christmas season with the same faith as Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary? Matthew opens his written gospel with a long list of people. The story that unfolds leading up to and including the conception of Jesus is a wonderful reminder that God hasn't just sat on high, watching us for generations, and then simply had Mary give birth to Jesus. Far from it. The conception of Jesus via the Holy Spirit is turning the page of a long story to where the story now gets really good. Benedictine nun, writer, speaker, Joan Crister, wrote this about Mary and how we must view her act of faith. It's on the cover of your bulletin. Mary was not used. Mary was not a pawn. Mary was asked a question to which she had the right to say no. Mary was made a participant in the initiatives of God, but God did not impose on Mary. Mary was not treated by God as women generations after have been, as a means to someone else's end. Earlier, I reminded us we don't know the full transcripted details that went on between God and Mary. That's okay, because we know without a doubt Mary had faith in God. A faith so strong, she was in a deep, trusting relationship with God as spiritual partner to the greatest spiritual event of all time. That is the story that Matthew's genealogy is telling us. Faith in God throughout the generations by a group of people who don't always fit together, who don't always seem destined to follow in chronological order. But every single one, especially the five women Matthew includes, are foundation stones of faith. Faithful relationship with God. Bruner, in his commentary on Matthew's gospel, gives this as his final reflection of the genealogical story of Matthew. Think of a woven rug that tells a story. Turn the rug over and see how these five women, along with the men listed, hold everything together by the knots that they make. before our writer, Matthew, even gets rolling on the gospel, starting with an act of the Spirit, Matthew says, look at the rich story that's already been told. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary are not common in their stories or who they are. Matthew reminds us that these five women show faith in God no matter the situation. None of these women were pawns in someone else's story. Each generation, whether we like it or not, play a key role in guiding God's people to the birth of Christ. Matthew also reminds us who we are as followers of Christ, that the Spirit has made us new. Genealogy is a big word for each of us who have a history, have a story. As children of God, we become part of this history. Who is a part of the story is more open than we care to admit sometimes. Women and men, Gentile and Jew, the righteous and the sinner. All are included in the genealogy, in the story leading up to the birth of Christ. And the amazing thing is, Matthew, in his gospel story, will keep writing, keep proclaiming. Matthew will proclaim Christ is born, Christ lived, Christ was crucified and died, Christ is resurrected, and Christ lives. So as we prepare to come to the table this morning, remember the rich story told in Matthew's genealogy. As Kim reminded us a couple of weeks ago, lean into the table this morning. Lean into the rich story that all of us have become part of. Remember who was included. Remember whose faith pointed to the coming of Jesus and whose example we can follow in proclaiming this week, Christ is born.